Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would, even now, grant that our eyes would be opened to behold the and to understand and to know something of the great calling that You have given to us in Christ, that we might come to know something of who He is and how He, as Christ and as Lord, reigns and rules over all things for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. And please be seated. So tonight, we want to talk about Jesus as sitting at the right hand of God. And here in our passage from Ephesians, we are told that having been raised from the dead, that God raised Him and then seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. Not only in this age, but the age to come. Really, this particular theme and message plays well with the morning's sermon. And we want to take some time to expand, as you have before you, the Lord's Day 19 and the Catechism, where it's asked the question following the Apostles' Creed, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the Catechism reminds us the two primary reasons. Christ ascended into heaven to this end, that He might appear as head of His church, and by whom the Father governs all things. And both of those come right out of this particular passage, don't they? There's other passages that teach them. But it is good for us to be reminded of the authority of Christ, even as we looked at this morning from the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter, that God the Father has given all authority over all flesh to Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, back in the 5th chapter, where Jesus gets Himself in a little bit of trouble with the Jews for asserting that He is equal with God, He says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father and making Himself equal to God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things, and He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater things, that you might marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life and does not pass into judgment, but into life. And He goes on to talk about how He has such authority over life and death that as He would speak, as He says in verse 25, there's coming a day and an hour, which now is, where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will hear and live, and they will come out of the tombs. And that all judgment has been given to Him. And so we must always come back to remember that while Jesus is the friend of sinners, He's also the Lord God Almighty, and He is the creator of heaven and earth, and He is the one who speaks and comes into existence, and He reigns and rules from the right hand of the Father over all things, including the church. He is the authority not only over all the world and all the flesh, but also the church. And I invite you to turn in the back of your hymnals to our confession in chapter 26, which is found on the bottom of page 683. But actually, we're going to turn over to 684 is where I want us to be looking. Jesus sits at the right hand of God because He's ascended into the heavens that He might appear as the head of the church. In Our confession in chapter 26, paragraph 4, says the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, in whom and by the appointment of the Father, all power for calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy in the brightness of his coming. And so in this paragraph, we're reminded that Jesus is the head of the church and that the Father has given him all power for calling, institution, order, and government in the church. In the next paragraph, it says, in the execution of this power, wherewith he is also entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word and by his spirit those who have been given to him by the Father, which again comes right out of the morning sermon, that they may walk before him in all ways of obedience. And we won't look at the paragraphs, but this whole idea of power and authority comes up repeatedly in the following paragraphs, like number 7, to each of the churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying out of the order of worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to be observed with commands and rules for the due and right exercising and executing of that power. And so, when we talk about Jesus ascending to the right hand of God, and when we quote that using the Nicene Creed, we are affirming that, one, that Jesus himself is truly God and truly man. We understand that him being truly man has come as the mediator to establish what's often called the mediatorial kingdom. And as the mediator, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. But he is also the head of the church. The church is not a democracy. Sometimes we talk about elder rule or congregational rule or some type of hybrid of that. But those all, in one sense, are misnomers, aren't they? The church is a theocracy, and the head of the church is Christ. And this plays out in many ways, including how we are to worship, how we are to govern ourselves, how we are to organize ourselves. Again, the Father's given him all power for calling. That would be who gets to be part of the church. You just don't get to join the church. And that's one reason why we vote on people, because it's not a vote, as we say when we've gone through membership. It's not a vote like, you know, did you win the popularity vote? Did you get 51% of the congregational vote and you can join? But that vote is really more of an affirmation that, yes, based upon the person's life and their testimony in terms of what they believe, and how they live, that we affirm, that we see, to the degree that we can see it any man or woman, that this person is a believer. Because Christ has instituted his church to be a church, not of a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers, but a regenerate church. We do understand the church in this age is a mixed bag. But we do not just say, well, anybody can come, anyone can join the church. No, those who have repented and have believed in Christ. In fact, it's my understanding, and this is one of the differences between the Apostle Creed and the Nicene Creed, where the Nicene Creed says, we believe. It's a church affirmation. It was worked out by the church to stand against heresies. This is what we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ believe. The Apostle Creed says, I believe. And was used as a basis for baptism in terms of the early church. You didn't get to be baptized if you could not stand in front of the congregation and affirm that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. You'd go through the entire Apostles' Creed because it was on the basis of faith in Christ and the triune God and the repentance that led you to Christ, that a person was brought into the church. That's not just religious organization. That's just not, you know, somebody's kind of, well, this is kind of a neat way to do it. This is the way Christ has organized the church. The church in our age is made up of men and women who have confessed their sin, repented, been baptized on the basis of their faith in Christ, and become members of the church. And so Jesus is the head of the church. He gets to decide how we will live as Christian men and women. He gets to decide how we will be organized as a church. He gets to decide how we will worship Him. He gets to decide how we will go forward because He's at the right hand of God. And typically, when there are divisions in the church, in the local church level, especially amongst some who liken themselves to being Baptists, they often divide over the silliest things. And usually it has nothing to do with the historic Christian faith. It's, I'm not getting my way. Things aren't being done the way I think they should be doing, so I will go somewhere else. Or I'll force you out. And so who's the authority at that point? The person exercising their will. Again, I love our confession, again, back later on in that same chapter, where it says this in the paragraph 13. No church member, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absence themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances, that's not to absence themselves from the Lord's Supper or baptism services, but upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. The confession is acknowledging the fact that because we're sinful people, there will be offenses amongst us. The confession is honest at that point that, you know, if I haven't already, I'm sure I have in 13 years offended a whole bunch of you. And you have me, and that's just the way it is. Remember, you get two sinners into a room, what always happens? Two sinners. You know, that's not really a true statement. All you got to do is get one sinner into the room for sin to happen. But two just multiplies it. And so we're going to offend each other. But because Christ is the head, Christ is the one that has the authority. Because Christ is the one who's determined how we'd be ordered, we wait for Christ. Just to pick up my ball and go home is a denial of the authority of Christ and a denial of the fact that He sits as head of the church at the right hand of the Father. And that's just the way it is. And so we wait and we pray as Christ will continue to move. Christ is building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But He also comes to us as one who governs all things, not just the church, but He governs all things. Matthew 28:18, that He has been given the all authority in heaven and on earth. And as we read earlier just a moment ago in John chapter 5, where in verse 22 it says that for even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And so we need to always remember that Jesus is a Savior and a Judge, and that He comes to us in as both. Kind of like as we've been studying the attributes of God. This is a little bit different, but there's a similarity here. We've looked at all these different attributes of God in Sunday school, and we keep reminding ourselves that these are not individual attributes, that you add a little bit of justice and a little bit of holiness and a little bit of sovereignty and, you know, and the rest of the attributes, and you bring them together like you make a pie, you know, a little bit of crust and a little bit of apple, a little bit of cinnamon and a little bit, and then you get a pie. These attributes are not like that. If you just add enough of them together, you have God. The reason why the attributes are listed individually is that we might come to know God as God, but there is only one simple essence of God. These list of things are just different ways of looking or explaining that one simple essence. there's a sense, and it's probably not exactly the same, but there's a sense in which when we think of Christ, He's not a little bit of judge and a little bit of Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And as Christ the Lord, He reigns and rules over all things. And as Christ the Lord, He has the authority to judge. He has the authority to give to all that the Father has given Him eternal life. It's not that one is more soft than the other, or one is more compassionate than the other. You may be able to say that it is, but the fact that both are equally an extension of the authority of Jesus Christ as the mediatorial King, whether He damns or saves, whether He judges or forgives, where He casts into eternal damnation or grants eternal life, He is acting as what He is, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who does both save and condemn with the same authority, all to the glory of the Father. And so we must always have that balanced view of Christ. He's not our pal. He's not our friend. He's our Lord. Yes, He has established a relationship with us that is one where He can call us friends, but He's always our Lord. I know I've said this somewhere in the last 13 years, but there was a very famous, still is out there, a very famous pastor in the L.A. area who was just down the road from John MacArthur. Both these guys were titan, large, mega church people. You know, MacArthur, this other man, which I'll leave unmentioned, was more of the Pentecostal, charismatic bent of things. And he had his way of, you know, Jesus is my buddy. And he talked about how he was shaving one day and Jesus showed up in the bathroom to sit and talk with him. And they had this great friendship kind of interaction, he and Jesus. When MacArthur heard about that, he said something. I'm not quoting exactly, so I don't want anybody to, you know, put on your Facebook page, you know what MacArthur said. But it's something to the effect of this. The one thing I want to know is, did he keep shaving? Or did he hit the floor in holy reverence? Jesus shows up in your bathroom, you won't continue to shave. Just as when Jesus shows up on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John didn't continue doing whatever that he was doing. He fell as a dead man. Because the Lord, the sovereign God, the mediatorial King, the one whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, has come into our presence. And that's why Psalm 2 says, in giving reverential fear to God, we are to rejoice, but to mix with our joy, trembling fear. Because the presence of who we are. Sure, we have great joy. We have been brought into the house of God as beloved children. But we've been brought into the house of God. And even in our passage here, back in verse 10, we're reminded, starting in verse 9, that God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view of the ministration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And that phrase, the summing up of all things, the word is a combination of a couple Greek words built off the root for headship. It's giving Christ, in the fullness of time, Christ will be given the absolute headship over all things. Even in the passage that we are looking at here at the end of chapter 1, that all authority and power have been given to Him, and in verse 22, and He put all things of subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. A clear reference both to Psalm 110, but also to Psalm 8, which the writer of Hebrews will pick up. And so we come and we acknowledge every Lord's Day when we say that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's an affirmation of the complete and total absolute authority of Christ over the life of this church and over the life of you as an individual. And may we always take that seriously. But as the Catechism reminds us, it's of great profit to us that this is true. It's not just to screw us down. It becomes our great hope. And when we were discussing this somewhere really recently, I guess it was in the Thursday afternoon confession class, when asked about the second coming of Christ, and based on 2 Corinthians 5, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and everyone will give an account for everything he's done in this body, whether good or evil. And the question was, does that mean as Christians, everything that we've ever done is going to be on display for everyone else? And we answered that question gloriously. I wish you had all been there. But for those of you who weren't there, I'll give you a brief comment, is that we have already been judged in Christ, haven't we? We've already been judged. Because all of our sin was put on the cross, or put on Christ on the cross. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds, all of our intentions. As the writer of Hebrews, God is able to define between our motives and our intentions. I don't even know what that even means. But here, God is able to lay upon Christ everything about you that would bring forth just judgment. And so it's to his glory, to our profit that Christ has this kind of authority to deal with our sin. But the way that question came up was this: if our sin hasn't already been dealt with, if Christ, the glory of Christ is ahead, could one day cause all of my sin to be paraded before all of you, and you don't want to see it, I certainly don't want you to see it, is how would the coming of Christ be the blessed hope of the Christian? Which is bringing us back to the question, what does it profit us that Christ is head? The Bible constantly describes Christians as those who are looking forward to the coming of Christ. If you knew that there would be, not in 1080p, but 4K or 5K sensor-round display for all the heavens and earth and all the people of all times to put on display everything you ever said, thought, or did in public or in private, would you be looking forward to the coming of Christ? Oh, I can't wait for all of you to see what I have been and what I have thought. You wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that. And I don't want it on you. You know, I don't want it. I have enough stuff. I don't need your stuff. Right? So the fact that Christ is coming again as the head of heaven and earth and of the church is not to be for us a fearful thing, in the fearful meaning cowering. It's always a reverential fear, but that fear of, like in Revelation chapter 6 with the breaking of the sixth seal, where the kings of the earth say that this is the day of the wrath of God Almighty and His Lamb, and who can stand, and they call to the mountains to fall on them. That's fear. That's not the fear of a Christian. When Christ comes, that's our hope, the blessed hope of His appearing. How is it a blessed hope? Because He's already brought, as the one who is sovereign, He has already brought complete and total judgment upon all of our sin. We will never be judged again, because our judgment has happened at the cross. Again, even as we reference to the Lord, to the baptismal. What happened at the baptismal? Remember what I told you when they're building this building? And one guy, the snarky, comes down and he says, "Is this where you torture the people?" I said, "No, that's where we kill them. We die in baptism, right? We were united to the death of Christ in baptism in order that we might be raised. There is no coming judgment in that sense for the Christian." But as the Catechism reminds us, that it is it's our profit that this glory as head, our head, the head of the church, is that by the Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon His members. Isn't that wonderful that here we've been reminded in the first chapter of Ephesians that this grace, verse 8, He lavished upon us. And I've used the illustration before of the bathtub. And there used to be this commercial, an insurance commercial. And it was a great commercial because I remember the commercial, but it was a terrible commercial because I don't remember the name of the insurance company. But it had this little yellow rubber ducky in the bathroom, and the mom's filling the tub for water, I suppose, to give a bath to her child. She gets distracted, as mothers sometimes do, and she's off answering the phone or dinner or whatever, and the water begins to overflow the sides of the bathtub, and then as the course of the commercial unravels, you see the bathroom floor filling with water, and then you see the water rather dramatically cascading down the stairs. And of course the question is, do you have insurance? And, but that's picture of the upstairs bathroom overflowing and the water cascading down the stairs is a great visual picture of God lavishing His grace upon us. It cascades over us. But when and how does He do that? Well, in chapter 3, in verse 18, again, Paul is praying, then he's praying that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Because Christ is the one who sits at the right hand of God, He is able to fill you with the fullness of God. He is able to take the life of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and to give those things and to lavish them upon us because He is the sovereign Lord who sits at the right hand of God as our high priest, as our great king, as our great prophet, and He is able to give to us those things so that He might be formed in us, that we might be conformed to the image of God. How does He do that? How does He fill us with this surpassing knowledge so that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God? How does He lavish in grace that cascades down the stairs of the souls of our lives in such a way that we would be able to realize that as the sovereign Lord, to our profit, to His glory, that these things are being bestowed upon us? Well, Paul answers that question in chapter 4, where he says in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as there is one, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, see, we're going back to the right hand of God. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except for He descended into the lower parts of the earth? That simply means, that's a reference to His incarnation. He comes down, born of the woman, born under the law at the fullness of time. He's accomplished redemption. Now He ascends back, chapter 1, to sit at the right hand of God. He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above the heavens so that He might fill all things. All right, so in chapter 3:19, He's filling us up with the fullness of God. In that, verse chapter 4, verse 10, He's filling us with all things. That would include all that in terms of God. How does He do that? Verse 11, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. How does that grace get lavished upon us? By the work of the ministry. By those who would come as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to teach us the great promises of God. The promises of God that God lays out for us, that we might find our hope in Him, that we might find our confidence in Him, that we might learn that all those thoughts, words, and deeds, or as Jesus says, we'll be judged by every idle word. You know, for those of us who tend to talk a lot, that's a lot of idle words. You know, the way I talk, you know me well enough, you know what I'm saying. I just keep talking until finally something comes out that's worth hearing. You know, some people think about it first and then they say something. I just keep chatting away and finally, oh, there's a good one. So there's a whole lot of idle words. All right? And that's scary. Just a few moments of reflection, you think of some of the things that you have said to other people. Sometimes with the spirit of holiness. You know what I'm saying? I'm the Holy Spirit now, and I'm going to tell you a thing or two. No, Christ comes and He speaks to us the words of promise through His appointed means to bring the words of hope that our sins are forgiven. All of them. All of them. I remember hearing this one preacher one time who said that of the sermon, he said he would work all week and he'd come, he said in his mind it was like he brought this big vat of living water every week. And he'd put it right out in front for everyone in his congregation to come and take as much water from that big vat as they could ever have for the satisfying of the thirst of their souls. And he supplied them with all the cups that they would need. And the more you take from this water, the more it just keeps filling up. He says, but what broke his heart as pastors, people would come up not with the big cups, but with these tiny little thimbles. And they'd dip a little bit of the thimble into the little bit of water and they'd carefully carry it back to their seats. He says the real sad part was not only did they take a thimble of water, but they usually spilled it before they got back to the seat. Well, what's he trying to describe there? He's not trying to belittle his congregation. He's really kind of just stating the reality of who and what we are. How quickly after hearing the gospel do you forget it and start to think, God must not love me because. Or how could I be a Christian because. I must not really be a believer because. I must not be a good believer, a good Christian, good husband, good mother, good father, good whatever because. And you look across the way and you look at another person. Oh, if I could only be like that. There are several people in my life that I will say, several people in my, and one of them you have met, Fred Pugh. Some of you have met Fred Pugh. And I said this to him at the GA even this last week, and I mean this with whatever sincerity I can muster with this type of statement. I said, and his wife was sitting there, and he just got done speaking a message, and I said to Fred, I told you this before, but when I grow up, I want to be just like you. Of course, he laughed. But, you know, you just look at a life of someone like that, you say, you know, yes, there's a man who's, and you know, but in reality, what is Fred Pugh? Just like you, just like me, a sinner needing grace. And there I am going, I want to be like him. I'm that little believer who has taken the little thimble of water and I spilled it. And I think somehow, you know, there's no grace that any other believer has ever received that ultimately we haven't all received in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And God brings the lavishing of that grace to us every week. And He pours that out upon us every week. I tell you one other story that has popped in my head. I don't know why this came to my head right now. But almost all my illustrations come into my head right as I'm preaching. But I remember as a brand new believer being down in San Onofre. It's a beach in Southern California. And I was sitting in this little inflatable dinghy with another man named Craig. And we were sitting and had the boat pointed out. So I was kind of in the bow of the boat and the ocean's that way and the beach is that way. And we were just sitting and basking in the sun. And all of a sudden we noticed that the swells were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden this one swell came up and I'm looking down at Craig rather than at Craig. I'm looking down at Craig. And this wave comes right over the top of my head and lavished upon us the ocean water. And when it cleared, the only thing that was left of Craig was these two little feet hanging over the side of the boat. That is God's grace lavishing upon us.
And before Craig could get back into the boat, another wave came and he was gone, and I had the best surfing ride I'd ever had in my whole life right up onto the beach. But Christ pours out His grace upon us in ways that immerse us, in ways that, if you will, baptize us, in ways that just cover us. And He fills us up with the fullness of God, and He does so through the preaching of the Word. And later in the book of Ephesians, He will come back to the Spirit, and verse 18, where it talks about, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that filling is the same vocabulary as back in chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 9. Christ comes and brings, as that sovereign one at the right hand of the Father, and lavishes upon us the grace that we need, that God has appointed before all time, that God is working out under the headship of Christ, that Christ has earned as the sovereign Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father to dispense to us, that we would be filled up with the fullness of God, filled up with all the full things. He does that as the mediatorial King, and He works through the proclamation of the Word to make that happen. And this is to our profit, that Christ would be glorified there at the right hand of the Father to these things, because it's there we find that the blessed coming of that same Lord is a day of hope for us and not a day of fear, that our sins are cleansed, our sins are forgiven, our sins are covered, and there will be no looking at another person saying they're more blessed and they're more forgiven and they're more righteous. We will all be conformed to the image of Christ, because He has the right and the power to do that. Real quickly, in terms of just wrapping up, question 52 reminds us that what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And I'm so thankful for this. I think this is one of those places where it's important, and one reason why I like to do some catechetical preaching, because it reminds us of the whole counsel of God. The answer here, I think, is just so pastoral. You know, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again as judge of the quick and the dead? That all my sorrow and persecution with uplifted head, I look to the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse for me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, and shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. The fact that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead is a great hope for me and great comfort to us. Because remember, the catechism starts with, what is your comfort in life and death? Here's part of that comfort. That all my sorrows and persecutions, Christ has already dealt with. The very same person who offered himself up under the cross for my sake is the one who sits at the right hand of God, who will come. He's not done yet. But when he comes, he not only will remove the curse from me, he will come as a judge and cast all of his and our enemies into everlasting condemnation. In other words, remember in the book of Revelation, when the new heavens and the new heavens and earth come, and we're reminded as we go into the city of the living God there, it says that there'll be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. And just prior to that, there's no more liars, there's no more murderers, no more adulterers. Christ is going to take care of all that. And in a fallen world, sometimes we, as even living in Christian homes with people who name the name of Christ, sometimes are violated and injustices are committed against us and our hearts are broken. And the people we should have been able to trust are the very ones who become the enemies of our souls. Sometimes without even realizing they had done this all. Sometimes without even being aware that they've done it. And other times with full intention. And there's coming a day when Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, will come again. And He will right every wrong. There's not an injustice that has ever been perpetrated against you or anyone else that will not be made right. And that's a great hope. There are many people who walk through life with a great cloud of despair, discouragement, because they know that they have been violated and there is no court of appeals for them. Because if they were to go, nothing would be done. Nothing could be done. And kind of like back in the confession we read earlier, where in chapter 26 in the 14th paragraph, where it talks about waiting for Christ. Waiting for the Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Christ is going to make every wrong right. That's one reason why I love singing Psalm 94. God of vengeance, rise up and give to the proud their worth. I love Psalm 110 because He comes and He will bring about His just judgment. Psalm 2 that we sang this morning, that He will come and He will break the nations. But there's a blessing upon those who hide themselves in Christ. And just as I've made a big deal over the years that, you know, the Psalter has only about six or so of them don't talk about the enemies of Christ, that also means there's only about six of them that don't talk about the victory of Christ on behalf of His people. Because in never any of the Psalms, ultimately, do the enemies of God succeed. Or the enemies of the church of God succeed. In the end, they always succumb to Christ. And so it's a great hope for us. There is going to be a deliverance. Linda and I used to know in a church in California these two people that were actually born in what we, some of us older people, might have called later on East Germany. They were born in pre-World War II Germany. They were a German couple, and he had, as a junior high boy, was conscripted by Hitler to be a anti-aircraft gunner. Can you imagine as a junior high boy, the SS comes one day and takes your teacher and your entire class and you are an anti-aircraft gunner. And he was there as the near the end of the war, these young teenage boys are shooting at the Allied bombers as they come in. And what Ralph said to me is when the first time that happened, he said about half of his class jumped off of the platform to their death. They were so scared. As the bombers came in, they just jumped to their death out of sheer fear. Now, he didn't know his wife at the time. He wouldn't meet her until later after the war, actually in Canada. She was not part of the war in terms of fighting, but she was part of the eastern part of Germany where the Russians were coming. And they knew what that would be meant if they got captured by the Russians. She would later be stabbed after the war. She would be bayoneted by a Russian soldier for no reason whatsoever. And they would hide from these Russians. And all they wanted all they wanted was to be captured by Patton. And they would hide. They'd blackface themselves and hide in hay barrels and dig holes, anything they could do to avoid the Russians, just to be captured by Patton. Excuse me, I don't know why I'm getting so emotional. Because they knew if they got caught by the Americans and by the Allies, they'd be taken care of. To get caught by the Russians, it would be a bad thing. How much more so? Here they're waiting for an earthly general to show up to bring deliverance. How much more so when Christ returns for His bride to give to those who are the enemies of God and His church, their worth. What a hope that is. We're not fleeing the Russian army. And we're not fleeing to an Allied army. We are waiting for the blessed hope of a sovereign God who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He will come to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end, and He will reign and rule, and He will make every wrong right. And He will do so having already cleansed and purified His bride. And He will bring just condemnation to the nations, to all that have opposed Him and His bride, the church. It is to our profit, it is to our comfort that Christ sits at the right hand of God. May God, the Holy Spirit, grant us assurance that these things are true. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness towards us. And we pray, Lord, that now You would cause Your Word to have its impact in our lives. May Your Word be made profitable unto us, that we might find in Christ a worthy Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.